Have to wait to pray.
Have to wait to pray.
Lord, we just thank you for this night, for this time, for this opportunity to hear your voice. So, and I just ask you to touch Kelly and our special thing, that we may hear your voice, and that you may speak through him. That's what you desire for us to hear. And I just thank you for him and his commitment to you. And ask you bless him in Jesus' name.
In Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord Jesus. All right. Tonight is Thursday, August 8th, 2019. And I started on one sermon and God moved me to another. So we're going to actually be in two different areas of the book. So go to 2 Chronicles. I believe it's starting at 33. So we'll be in 33 and 34. And take your pen or your thumb. What we're actually studying tonight is going to be the prophet Zephaniah.
All right.
But in order to understand the prophet Zephaniah, we need to understand what was going on in Chronicles at the same time. So I will introduce it with the Chronicles, and then we'll kind of go back and forth here a little bit. Zephaniah prophesied in the days of Josiah, who was ruler of the kingdom of Judea between 640 and 609. We believe that this prophecy came before Josiah's reform of the temple back in 621. So that's just to give you a little time period.
B.C. or A.D.?
B.C.E. Just as a point of reference, in 605 is when King Nebuchadnezzar came and seized Jerusalem and basically started the exile. So this is right during that time period that this was going on. Now, Zephaniah was a contemporary of Jeremiah, and actually they had a lot in common. If you look at the two prophecies, there was a whole lot that they shared. Also during that time, we had another prophetess by the name of Huldah. She was the wife of Shalom, living in the college at Jerusalem at that time. She was the keeper of the wardrobe. And I want to take a quick look at her prophecy, because they say out of the mouth of two or more. So we'll see in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. I'm sorry. Chapter 34, starting in verse 24. Now, this is somebody who didn't have their own book, but she was a prophetess. And it states, "Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore, my wrath shall be poured out upon this place and shall not be quenched." 2 Chronicles 33:24, Dr. Bill. "And as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, so shall ye say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which thou hast heard. Because thine heart was tender, and thou didst humble thyself before God, when thou heardest his words against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, and humblest thyself before me, and didst rent thy clothes, and weep before me, I have even heard thee also, saith the Lord. Behold, I will gather thee to thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered to thy grave in peace. Neither shall thine eyes see all the evil that I will bring upon this place and upon the inhabitants of the same. Now, a little more history. Under the two preceding kings of Judah, which would have been Amon and Manasseh, the people were worshiping Baal and Ashtaroth in the holy city of Jerusalem. So a little history. Manasseh reigned 55 years, starting in around 967 BCE. Now it's likely that he served as a co-regent to his father Hezekiah until around 687-686 when Hezekiah died. In his early reign, Manasseh mostly did evil in the sight of the Lord. And we see in Chronicles 2, and I'm just going to read it, 2:33, verse 10, it says, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and to his people," and I'm paraphrasing here, "through the prophets," and I looked it up during that time, and the prophets were Isaiah, Habakkuk, and Nahum, Zephaniah. So it wasn't just one. There were a lot of prophets at the time telling the people to repent and straighten up. But he wouldn't hearken to the word of the Lord. And in 677 BCE, we know that Manasseh was bound and carried away to Babylon by the captain of the host of the Assyrians. While under his afflictions, he seemed to have a come to Jesus moment. It says in Chronicles 33, verse 12 and 13, "And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God." So Hezekiah, if you remember, was a good king. He pursued after the Lord. Manasseh in the beginning, not so much. After he got back from exile, he kind of straightened out, and then his son Amon came in. And Amon decided he was going to go back and start worshiping in the groves and worshiping the idols that his father had gotten rid of. His people didn't like that too much. He served around 2 years, and his servants killed him. So in comes Josiah. Now, Josiah was 8. So he saw his father killed. He saw his grandfather die, then he saw his father serve 2 years, age 6 to 8. So he kind of knew what was going on. He wasn't completely ignorant. But he took over as king, and when he began to reign, by the age of 16, it says within the first 8 years, he began to seek the God of David. Mm-hmm. So his heart was after God. And in the 12th year of his reign, at age 20, he began a reformation to purge Judah and Jerusalem of all the high places, groves, carved images, and molten images. While he was doing that, he even reached out to his brethren in Israel that had gone into Syria. But remember, they left the very poor and desolate there. This kingdom had been split for several hundred years. But he reached out, went in and cleaned up their areas too, got rid of their groves, invited these people back to the temple. So he cleaned them up. Now, Josiah, in his 18th year of his reign, after he cleaned up Jerusalem and the land of Israel from all the idol worship and worship of false gods, he turned his attention to repair the house of the Lord. So they dressed that back up, cleaned it up, rebuilt it. And then when he was 26 years old, or that's at 26, during the repair, when the priest Hilkiah went to bring out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord for the repair, he discovered again the book of the law of Moses, which he gave to Shaphan, the scribe, that read it to King Josiah. And upon hearing the words, Josiah rent his clothes. We already saw that, but we see in 2 Chronicles 34, verse 20, and the king commanded Hilkiah and Ahikam, the son of Shaphat, and Abdon, the son of Micah, and Shaphan, the scribe, and Asaiah, a servant of the king, saying, go inquire of the Lord for me, and from them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book. So we read what happened with the prophetess. Josiah then reads the book to all of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and all the people, including those from Israel that had come into town. We see in 2 Chronicles 4, verse 31, it says, and the king, 34, verse 31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and with all his soul, to perform the words of the covenant which are written in this book. And he caused all that were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin to stand to it. And the inhabitants of Jerusalem did according to the covenant of God and the God of their fathers. By choice, maybe not. They were just following what the king told them to do. Because we'll see later on, it didn't look like they've really ever had a change of heart. Now after this, Josiah held a Passover like no other since the time of Solomon. And he returned the holy ark back to the house of the Lord. And I did a little research. It really doesn't tell us where the ark went. Josiah may have moved it out when he did the construction, or his dad Amon may have moved it out and put his idols in, or even Manasseh could do that, or could have done that. However, it does say that he returned it. With the Passover, also reinstated the singers according to the commandment of David, so there was praise and worship again in the city. During his life, at least from the age of 16, Josiah sought after the Lord, and when he discovered the book of the law, he repented, rent his clothes, sought out the word of the Lord, and then was obedient to carrying it out. He made a covenant before the Lord and all the people, and enforced it so that the people followed the covenant. Soon thereafter, Josiah died in a battle in the valley of Megiddo, when he would not hearken on the words of Necho, who told him that he had heard from the Lord. Something to learn from this. Josiah, though his heart was toward God, it appears that he did not consult with God or his prophets prior to going to war. The lesson here is that Jesus has to be Lord over all of our lives. Not just the areas where we want to let him in, or the areas that where we think we need help. He needs to be Lord over it all. So now that we've established the background, let's delve into the book of the prophet Zephaniah. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, the son of
Gedaliah,
the son of Amari, the son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume all things from off the land, saith the Lord. Now recall, one of the reasons that God sent the people into Israel is because they refused to give rest to the land. So God here is taking everything off the land to give it the prescribed Sabbath rest. For 490 of the 800 years that the Jews had occupied the land, they had not given it a Sabbath rest, which was commanded for every seventh year. So when you divide 490 by 7, you get 70. And that's why they spent 70 years in exile, is so that the land could get the prescribed rest that God had ordered it. I will consume man and beast. I will consume the fowls of the heaven and the fishes of the sea and the stumbling blocks with the wicked. And I will cut off man from off the land, saith the Lord. I will also stretch out my hand upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the name of the Sheremans with the priest. Shemarim is translated as the idolatrous priests, or those that went into the idol worship and were the priests over the idols. And them that worship the host of heaven upon the housetops, and them that worship, and that swear by the Lord, and swear by Malcham. Malcham is the national idol of the Ammonites, also known as Moloch. And then that are turned back from the Lord, and those that have not sought the Lord nor inquired for him. Again, perhaps if Josiah had inquired of the Lord prior to going to battle with King Necho, things might have turned out a little bit differently. Hold thy peace at the presence of the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is at hand. For the Lord hath prepared a sacrifice, he hath bid his guests. And it shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel. I did a little research on that. One of Zephaniah's pleadings at that time was a return to the simplicity of their fathers instead of the luxurious foreign clothing that was being worn by the aristocratic class during this time, trying to show off, being prideful when they went to temple. In the same day also will I punish all those that leap on the threshold, which fill their master's houses with violence and deceit. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord, that there shall be the noise of a cry from the fish gate, and a howling from the second, and a great crashing from the hills. Howl ye, inhabitants of Mektesh, for all the merchant people are cut down. All they that bear silver are cut out. Mektesh was a place in or near Jerusalem. It was inhabited by silver merchants. It has been conjectured that it was the Phoenician quarter of the city where the traders of that nation resided and followed their own oriental customs. So God said, I'm cutting that off. And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with candles and punish the men that are settled on their lees, that say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, neither will he do evil. Another translation of this out of the NIV was lamps instead of candles. It's my opinion that either way, it's speaking of light. And Jesus is the light of the world. And as we see, and most people know this, Psalm 119, verse 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Jerusalem was a place of idolatry at that time, and they had lost the light of the word. We are now keepers of the light of Jesus who dwells within us, because only Jesus can see into these men's hearts to know what they were thinking and what they were saying. We know from Romans 12:3 that all men are given a measure of faith. And these people seem to have lost or turned away from the faith that they once had. Through the word, we reach out to these people and evangelize to seek out those that have lost their God-given understanding of him, that faith that he had put in them. These people have become so strong and confident in themselves that they see no need of God. In this passage in Zephaniah, that's pretty explicit. Then in Jerusalem, the people were so secure in their own ways that they said in their hearts, the God will do nothing. He will not intervene in their affairs. There will be no divine judgment. The attitude that men can walk in their own strength and way without regard to the holiness of God and without regard for his rule in the affairs of humanity has become very manifest in today's world. We see it in the news. We see it from the pundits. We see there's a very cavalier attitude in the high places of American culture, and we also see the falsity of it as well. We see today's news as evidence of God's judgment, and we've been hearing that in the prophetic for months. Evidence of the holiness of God and his righteousness of his moral law and the inevitable judgment on those who flaunt it. But we can also recognize, as Dr. Neal said Sunday, that this is evidence that God is in fact moving. Therefore, their goods shall become a booty, and their houses a desolation. They shall also build houses, but not inhabit them, and they shall plant vineyards, but they shall not drink the wine thereof. They forgot Jehovah Jireh, that God was their provider. They thought they did it themselves. When we lose sight of that and lose sight of God, his concern for us is actually our immortal souls over the comforts of the temporal world. So it's not a punishment that God is giving them, but another attempt at God to reconcile himself or his people back to himself. We get caught up in the temporal, God doesn't. He provides for us, but when it means we turn away and may not spend eternity with God, that's the first thing he'll cut off. And we see in verse 14, chapter 1 of Zephaniah, it says, the great day of the Lord is near, it's near, and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty men shall cry there bitterly. Wow, it's like we're listening to the prophetic all over again. That day is a day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of wasteness and desolation. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of the trumpet, an alarm against the fenced cities and against the high towers. And I will bring distress upon men that they shall walk like blind men because they have sinned against the Lord, and their blood shall be poured out as dust, and their flesh as the dung. My opinion is that Jesus is going to blind them like he blinded Paul, because when you're blind, you require somebody to guide you around. And God's hoping that the blind will turn back to him and let him be their guide.
Good point. Good point.
Okay. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them in the day of the Lord's wrath, but the whole land shall be devoured by the fire of his jealousy. For he shall make even a speedy riddance of all them that dwell in the land. Notice he didn't get rid of them. He could have reached easily, swatted a hand and killed them all. That was not his purpose. But he did clear them off the land. It says the people couldn't buy their way out of it. God was going to make sure that they came to an understanding that their silver and their gold was also only theirs because God had allowed it. Yet it had become more valuable to them than God himself. As we know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Zephaniah 2, it says, gather yourselves together, ye, gather together, O nation not desired. When the people of Judah and Israel gathered, it was usually for the purpose of a prescribed feast, where they came together to love and serve the Lord. As it is today, we're called together as a body to enter into the presence of the Lord in praise and worship here in this house. And rarely do I miss an opportunity to be in this house. And I attribute the changes that God is doing in my life to the fact that I can be here as often as I can to be among you and to be in the presence of the Lord. Before the decree bring forth, before the day pass is the chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord come upon you, before the day of the Lord's anger come upon you, seek ye the Lord, all ye meek of the earth, which have wrought his judgment. Seek righteousness, seek meekness. It may be ye shall be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. Reminding me of James 4:7, says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God, and then resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But we've got to do the first part first. Zephaniah is telling the people undoubtedly that the wrath of God is coming. But if they immediately turn from their ways and seek God and his righteousness, and exchange their attitude of pride for meekness, that they may be hid in the day of the Lord's anger. The same thing that we've been hearing repeatedly through the prophetic for at least 5 years. But yet, are we prepared? What are we waiting for? How long can we tell ourselves that stopping our sin can wait until tomorrow? Then I'll repent. How long are we going to pridefully believe that we can make the changes on our own? I can change that. We know intellectually that the only way to change is to seek Jesus and allow him to change us. Now, folks, I'm not pointing fingers. I'm pointing these fingers at me because I'm looking at myself. Our attempts are futile and bear no fruit. Repent. And as John the Baptist told us, repent and make straight the way of the Lord, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's basically what Zephaniah and I'm sure the other prophets were saying at exactly the same time. For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon in desolation. They shall drive out Ashen at the noonday, and Ekron should be rooted up. These were cities on the coast. Woe unto the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nations of the Cherarites. The word of the Lord is against you. O Cana, the land of the Philistines, I will even destroy thee, that there shall be no inhabitant. And the seacoast shall be dwellings and cottages for shepherds and for foals, for flocks. And as we know, just like here, who lives on the seacoast? Those that have money and wealth and the businesses. So he's telling them, you're not getting out of this either. And the coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed thereupon, and the houses of Ashkelon shall they lie down in the evening. For the Lord their God shall visit them and turn away their captivity. So already we're seeing a promise that the captivity will eventually end and the people will be returned to the land. And as we know, that took 70 years, but it did happen. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the revilings of the children of Ammon, whereby they have reproached my people and magnified themselves against their border. And I looked this up. The New Living Translation puts it this way. I have heard the taunts of the Moabites and the insults of the Ammonites mocking my people and invading their borders. Anybody relate to that? Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be as Sodom, and the children of Ammon as Gomorrah, even the breeding of nettles and salt pits, and a perpetual desolation. Can you grab my coffee for me, please? The residue of the people shall spoil them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This shall they have for their pride, because they have reproached and magnified themselves against the people of the Lord of hosts. Magnified themselves against the people. As I was writing this last night, I had the TV on. And as I was writing this little section, I see the powers that be and the pundits and some of the survivors are ridiculing the Christians for offering prayers to the survivors of Gilroy, California, Dayton, Ohio, and El Paso, Texas, saying we don't need your prayers. Where's God in all this? Don't they know nothing's going to happen without him? The Lord will be terrible unto them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And men shall worship him, every one from his place, even all the isles of the heath. We see that in Isaiah 43:23, and it's referred to several times in the New Testament. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So that's what he's telling them. Look, you're all going to have to come to me one way or another. Ye Ethiopians, also, ye shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. And flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, all the beasts of the nations. Both the cormorant and the bittern shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voices shall sing in the windows. Desolate shall be the thresholds, for they shall uncover the cedar wood. Now, cormorant is a large, long-necked, diving bird with a ferocious appetite. It's on the cliffs. It dives into the water. A bittern is a member of the heron family. It's usually a bit smaller than a heron, but the larger kinds are noted for their deep, booming call of the male in the breeding season. So that puts a little, what they're hearing, the screams, these desolate areas, kind of like we look at the desert, and one of the things it tells us it's desolate is when the buzzards are flying over. These birds are just waiting to devour. And then it says, and we shall uncover the cedar wood. Literally, the carved cedar wood will be laid bare. Their prized ornaments, decorations of the house will be exposed to the elements. Just picture a dilapidated house where everybody's keepsakes have just been left out and the doors have been taken down and the windows are kicked in and the walls are falling down. This is what they're talking about when it says the cedar shall be uncovered. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Or to lie down in. Everyone that passes by her shall hiss and wag his hand. So God is making an example of those that refused him, believing that they could do anything and everything without God. And what did the sign say, Reverend Bill?
Oh.
You want God out of it?
No.
Yes.
Congratulations. Yeah, he won't be in hell.
Says you want God out of everything, congratulations, you're in luck because he's not going to be in hell. Zephaniah 3, woe to her that is filthy and polluted, to the oppressing city. The filth and pollution was the idols and the sins against God. But look at our cities today. Baltimore, Chicago, Detroit,
careful.
New York, Washington, D.C.
That's racist.
It is.
Hmm?
That's hate speech.
And racist.
I'm not being racist. I'm saying they're filthy and polluted. You got people living on the street shooting heroin and needles everywhere.
I suppose you're going to say there's rats too, huh?
I'm sure there are. But it's an extension of what's going on in people's hearts.
Mm-hmm.
Because they don't believe they need the Lord. They're going to do it on their own. And they're not going to listen to anybody. They're not going to accept correction. We see that. Because as soon as you try to correct somebody or argue with them, then you're a racist or a xenophobe. She obeyed not the voice. She received not correction. She trusted not the Lord and drew not to her God. Her princes within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves. They gnaw not the bones till the morrow. The roaring lions and the wolves. Again, goes to the news. As soon as you accuse these mayors of their cities being out of control, they're living in a nice area, and say, well, I didn't see that. Everything's fine in my house, in my little gated neighborhood. Don't tell me how to run this city. Her prophets are light and treacherous persons. Her priests have polluted the sanctuary. They have done violence to the law. The just Lord is in the midst thereof. Uh-oh. He will not do iniquity. Every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. But the unjust knoweth no shame. So again, as many prophets and prophetesses as there were actively relaying the word of God in Judah and Israel, it all fell on deaf ears. The people were hardened and would not hear it. They had made exception after exception until their exceptions became the rule and they could excuse anything and all of their iniquities. And they knew no shame because they weren't being held to account and thus were beyond reproach. It becomes a type of groupthink. I won't tell on you, you don't tell on me, and we'll all be good. We see this same thinking in the church of Corinth. In addition to the division that plagued the Corinthian church, a moral cancer was eating away at its vitals. There was a buzz stirring among the congregation because a brother was living in fornication with his father's wife. His stepmother. The conduct was so outrageous that in some respects it eclipsed even what the Gentile debauchery was going on. Perhaps more shocking was the fact that the church was not deeply saddened by this sordid situation. And rather, as it says in Corinthians, they were puffed up. They were proud about it. There was a lot of little gossip going on back and forth. The same kind of pride that fueled their division was at the root of their immorality. And I believe that's what was going on in Jerusalem and Israel at this time. God did not want to lose his beloved people, so he had to make a statement that would draw them back onto him, not out of anger, but out of mercy. Like I said, he could have easily have wiped the people off, but instead, he had them sent into captivity to give them the opportunity to repent and return to him. He says, I have cut off the nations. Their towers are desolate. I made their streets waste, that none passeth by. Their cities are destroyed, so there is no man, that there is no inhabitant. I said, surely thou wilt fear me. Thou wilt receive instruction, so their dwelling should not be cut off. Whomsoever, or howsoever I punished them, but they rose early and corrupted all the things that he was doing. Recall that Zephaniah was not the only prophet. Again, we had several. So these people weren't just hearing it once. They were hearing it several times a day. These guys were probably standing around the temple preaching it. Therefore wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Not anger, not wrath. Jealousy. For then will I turn to the people of pure language, that they may all call upon the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. What they're saying here is that they should, upon their return to their own land, all join together to glorify the Lord with one mind and with one mouth. Not some worshiping over here and some in the groves and some other gods. And I looked into it. It seems that after the return from the exile, the nation as a whole never really returned to worshiping other gods or idols. There may have been little pockets, but the nation as a whole learned their lesson. From the island rivers of Ethiopia, my supplants, even the daughter of my dispersed, shall bring mine offering. So there was a reunification after the exile with Judah and Israel. Remember, Judah, at the time of Saul, wanted a king. They demanded that God give him a king. Who was king over Israel prior to Saul? Well, actually, prior to, is it Abimelech? No.
No, it was the judges that ruled before King Saul.
I understand that. But there was one king, Judges. Look up Judges 9:6. Please. But my point is, God was the king over Israel, and they demanded, they wanted an earthly king.
Abimelech.
Says he was king, right?
King over Shechem.
Mm-hmm. And what did it say in verse 22?
In chapter 9?
Well, Abimelech had reigned 3 years over Israel.
So who was the first king of Israel?
Good point.
Come on. I ran across that the other day. I said, never saw that before. But it said he reigned over Israel 3 years. So Abimelech was actually the first king. But my point is, when Saul came in, God was reigning. He had judges, but God was king. He was sovereign over the nation. And the people said, we don't want you anymore. We want an earthly king. In that day shalt thou not be ashamed for all thy doing, whether thou hast transgressed against me, for then I will take away out of the midst of thee them that rejoice in thy pride, and thou shalt no longer be howling because of my holy mountain. No longer ashamed because the idols and the false gods have been removed, and they don't have anything to hide. And I was thinking about shame as I did this. I said, isn't it true that we can usually justify to ourselves our wrongdoings, but shame comes only when it's exposed to somebody else?
Huh. Only when what?
It is exposed to somebody else. Reminds me of your pool party. One of the kids came up, just, he'd gotten in a fight with one of the kids in the pool, and he was fine, he was all tough, and he'd come up, and I think it telling either you or Michelle, I had to hit, and the tears were just pouring out of his eyes. He knew he was wrong. He was ashamed for what he did, and it wasn't that he was hurt, but it hurt his heart. And I think when we have to finally, when we're discovered, that's when the shame comes out. That's why we need to repent one to another, because that's when the healing can begin. I will also leave in the midst of thee an afflicted and poor people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall not do iniquity, nor speak lies, neither shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth, for they shall feed and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. I don't think that's humanly possible until God begins to change us, because those are all sins that people kind of do on a regular basis for the most part, and it takes God's change. So this, I think we're talking about both the physical Israel here, the remnant of Israel, and those of us that have been grafted into the spiritual Israel. Obviously, these are those that have completely died to self and been fully conformed into the image of Jesus. If they're not going to have a deceitful tongue, no lies found in their mouth, and no sin. It says, sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgments, he hath cast out thine enemy, the King of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. Like I said, at the time of Saul, the people demanded a king, and it appears here that Jesus is taking kingship back over his people. And that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thine hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mightier. He will say, he will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. This is Jesus. I mean, we're talking return from the exile, but that's Jesus. I will gather them that are sorrowful for the solemn assembly who are of thee, to whom the reproach of it was a burden. He's saying he will bring back those that went into exile, and that once they were exiled, they recognized the sorrow that they felt when they were unable to come together and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. We still have the freedom to worship here in this country as of tonight. But we know from history that the largest increase in the Christian church comes when the church is under persecution. You don't recognize how good you have it until it's gone. And that's what he's talking about, is those that recognize how good they had it after they went into exile, that he was going to bring them back. Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflicted thee. I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will give them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame. So he's going to bring them back out of exile. At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you, for I will make you a name and a praise among all the people of the earth. When I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord. Now they may have returned from captivity, but we know the only true freedom came with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, when we were not only were our sins forgiven, but we were redeemed, and God bought back our sin and brought us back from this world. Amen?
Amen.
Any questions, concerns, comments? Yes, Lisa.
Seems like when all everybody's going to have to bow the knee to Jesus, it reminds me of that saying, the ties that bind. You know, like he's kind of that's awkward.
He's saying at one point all the other gods will be gone off the earth and people will realize there is only one true God.
Thank you, Kelly.
Kelly, I loved part about the lambs. They recognize the lambs through the rest of the earth in 7 years.
Yeah, I thought that was interesting. That was the first line.
Very good revelation.
What was that? It was 400 years. What was the math?
490 years. It wasn't 490.
Yeah, 490 years of the 800. So out of the 490 years, every 7 years they were supposed to give the land rest.
Right.
And they didn't. So God moved them for those 70 years, because if you multiply 7, if you divide 490 by 7, what do you get?
70.
70. So there should have been 70 years of Sabbath rest in that time period.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
Okay, shall we?
Yeah, you totally dropped the Abimelech bylaws.
I read about that the other day. I knew where you were going with that. I haven't done that before, too.
Amen. We need to keep Natalie in prayer. I saw Justin, he showed me a picture of a little baby